Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And during this hour, we take your phone calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe to challenge the host, if you'd like to, if you feel that there's something that has been represented by the host here that's not quite correct and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. And we have some lines open right now, so this is a good time to call. It's a little more difficult later in the program in many cases. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, an announcement I have to make all week is that this weekend, I'm speaking a number of times, I think four or five times in 3 days. I'm speaking Friday night. I'm speaking a number of times on Saturday, and I'm speaking Sunday morning in Oakhurst, California, if my voice is still with me by then. Excuse me. And Oakhurst, if you don't know, is at the foothills of the Sierra Nevada Mountains in California, just about 14 miles southwest of Yosemite. I don't know how many listeners we have in that area. That's not a very populous area, but if you happen to be in the area there or will be or want to go there, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements and see where and when I'll be speaking. Most of these speakings, I've been asked to speak on things related to eschatology. I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think Friday I'm speaking about the four views of Revelation. At some point on Saturday, I'll be speaking about comparing different eschatological views, namely amillennial, dispensational, and historic premillennial. And then I think Saturday night, if I've got it right, I'll be debating a premillennialist. Now, some of you may know this premillennialist because he's called this show for years. His name is Dennis. And when he first started calling 20-something years ago this program, he called himself Dennis the Dispensationalist, and then at some point he changed his views to historic premillennial. And he's been calling as Dennis the Millennialist for quite a few years now. And he's my host up there, and one thing we'll be doing, I think this Saturday night, we'll be debating between amillennialism, my view, and historic premillennialism, his view. And so that will be interesting. He's a very intelligent guy. He's a Bible teacher. He and I have become friends over the years. We've seen each other many times. And so this is a cordial debate. And then I'll be speaking Sunday morning as well. Now, all the information about these meetings is at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. So if you'd like to join us Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, and I think there's three events Saturday. I think there's a breakfast that's originally announced as a men's breakfast, but we've been told it's for everybody. Anyone can come. Anyone can come to the men's breakfast. You just have to identify as a man, I guess, but or not. But the later in the morning, after the men's breakfast, there's one of the talk speaking things. And then in the evening, I believe is where Dennis and I will probably be debating. So it should be fun, a fun weekend. And if you're able to get there, we'd love to see you. That's this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You don't have to go to all of it. You can go to any one of those if you're free for any of them. Again, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements for the details. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Luke from Beaver Creek, Oregon. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good Monday, Steve.
Same to you.
I've got, I think, just one question for today. What keeps you from being post-millennial and not just amillennial? And I don't mean the post-millennial that looks forward to a thousand-year millennium where the whole world's actually Christian, but the optimistic view of the future where the gospel primarily has changed the whole atmosphere.
Right.
You know, the,
right.
That makes
I got sense. You.
Yeah.
I got you. Yeah.
What are the verses? What are the verses that hold you from that view?
Well, I'll tell you, the there's a gradation from what we might call optimistic amillennialism to full postmillennialism. And there's, you know, various gradations. Like you mentioned, you're not talking about a thousand-year period where everyone has been converted. Well, that'd be the extreme you know, edge of this continuum of on the side of postmillennialism. Amillennialism can be negative or positive in its outlook. That is, it can be pessimistic. Some amillennialists think the world's going to get worse and worse, and others do not. There's such thing as optimistic amillennialism. Now, the difference between optimistic amillennialism and postmillennialism is a hard one to define. Because the optimistic amillennialist believes the gospel is and has been and will continue to be very successful in impacting the world. As Jesus said, the kingdom is like a bit of leaven put into a lump of dough. It causes the whole thing to rise. So the idea is that the effect of the kingdom on the world is to be a positive one, and it has been the past 2,000 years. The gospel has tremendously impacted what was once the pagan world and continues to do so. It has its, let's just say, increases and decreases of influence at different points in time in different parts of the world, but the net increase or the net trajectory is definitely upward. And so the optimistic amillennialist believes that the gospel will continue to, until Jesus comes, have that kind of an impact, with the possible exception that during the little season at the end that Revelation 20 talks about, where Satan is loosed again, it would appear that the church is put on the defensive for the first time in the past 2,000 years, where it's been right on the offensive. And it may be that one thing that prevents me from calling myself a postmillennialist. Because when I've asked my postmillennial friends, what do they think it means when Satan is loosed for a little while at the end? Sometimes I haven't heard answers that really satisfy me from their point of view. I know one postmillennialist said, well, Satan will be loose when it says for a little season, it'd just be for a moment. You know, like instantaneously he'll rise up and then he'll crush, so there won't be any real change in the trajectory of things in history. But the Bible does describe this, Satan being loosed and deceiving the nations and gathering them like the sand of the seashore against the beloved city. Sounds like a huge thing. And then, of course, fire from heaven comes down, and I take that to be the second coming of Christ. So as an amillennialist, I do think there will be a brief season of a very bad, hard time for the church. But until that season, I, as an optimistic amillennialist, I believe the gospel continues to, you know, gain victories around the world and to transform societies as it has been for the last 2,000 years. Now, the postmillennialist, of course, understands that the gospel is transforming societies, but has a, perhaps it might be a matter of degree only, but they believe that, you know, the whole of the world will be transformed very significantly and Christianized. Now, if someone thinks they're a postmillennialist and they don't believe that most of the people in the world are going to be converted someday, then you're probably really an optimistic amillennialist, because postmillennialism basically has historically predicted that the world will become converted, with the exception of maybe a few inconsequential people who don't have much impact, you know, that essentially the world will be run by converted people and societies will be reflecting, you know, the gospel. And of course, the that branch of postmillennialism called Christian Reconstructionism actually believes that the world will be governed by the Mosaic civil laws during that time, which, again, right, I don't believe that. But so I guess I don't have any problem calling myself an optimistic amillennialist, but I do have, I think if I use the word postmillennial, I may give the wrong impression, because the term often does mean, you know, the conversion of the whole world, essentially, and a very lengthy time, maybe 1,000 years of the world functioning as a Christianized society. And yet, I do see evidence that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be a lot of opposition to him still, not least during that little while at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20.
So it sounds like probably I'm misdefining myself. I think that I'm the optimistic, the extremely optimistic amillennial, because I read that little season, I think, the same as you. Would you look at the new heaven and new earth then as a still a future thing, or
I do.
Or has the new covenant and glorification and the new heaven and new earth being two separate events?
Right. I believe the new heaven and new earth is a future eschatological cosmos, as opposed to simply the new covenant. And I recognize that language of new heavens and new earth, or at least new creation, are used with reference to Christian, the Christian phenomenon. I mean, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That language sounds very much like some of the language of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. And I know full preterists and some partial preterists like myself, and will say, well, the picture of the new heavens, new earth in Revelation 21, and that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3, and even where Paul speaks in Romans 8 about the creation being delivered from the bondage of decay into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, that all of that is simply a symbolic way of talking about the new covenant, which came in, with Christ at his first coming, and some would say in 70 AD. I don't agree with them, although I do, like I said, I acknowledge that language of new creation sometimes is used with reference to the new covenant phenomenon, but that doesn't, to my mind, it's not uncommon for language of something that's future to be used metaphorically or something like that. Because it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. The age to come has not yet come, but we have already tasted of its powers. There's this phenomenon that almost all Bible scholars use called the already and the not yet. You've probably heard that phrase before, the already and the not yet. That's, there are things that are not yet. There are things that are eschatological, which their influence and principles from within them have already broken into our present through the gospel. Now, the reason I don't see Revelation 21 as talking about the present New Covenant Church, there's two reasons. One is it actually says in chapter 21 that he saw the New Jerusalem having the glory of God. And I believe that having the glory of God is the destiny of the church. That's everywhere in Scripture said to be what we're anticipating. It's our hope, the hope of glory, the hope of the glory of God. It's the glory that shall be revealed in us, Paul said. And so there's in the future glorification, I believe, occurs at our resurrection, when our bodies, which have been sown in dishonor, are raised in glory. And it specifically says in Revelation 21 that he saw the New Jerusalem having the glory of God. And it talks about a situation where there's no more pain, no more crying, no more, death, no more sorrow, and so forth, which I think is speaking of something that has not yet come. I've been a Christian all my life, and I've never yet come into that realm where there's no more pain, no more crying, no more death or sorrow. And so right. I think that's future. And another reason I say it is because the new heavens, new earth in Revelation 21 comes at the end after the 1,000 years of chapter 20. Now, that there is a chronological relationship between those two chapters seems obvious by the fact that in Revelation 20, he says, I saw him that sat on the throne from whose face the heavens, the earth fled away. This is at the end of the so-called millennium, the 1,000 years. And it says, and there was no place found for them. That's Revelation 20, verse 11. So we see the heavens, the earth fleeing away at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, verse 11. But in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, and I saw new heavens, new earth, for the first heavens and first earth had passed away. Well, the passing away of the first ones was seen in chapter 20, verse 11, which is at the end of the 1,000 years. So it looks like there's a chronological sequence here, the binding of Satan in chapter 20, then the 1,000 years, then the little while Satan is loose, then there's the judgment and resurrection, and then there's the new heavens and new earth. It seems like it's a continuous narrative. So that's one reason when I, by the way, my book on full preterism, I've been mentioning it for months. It is at the publishers. Yeah. I just approved the final corrections on the galley proofs today. And in my opinion, they'll be probably putting the book out in the next several weeks. But I have two chapters on the new heavens and new earth, where I actually deal with all the objections of the full preterists. Of course, they believe it's the new covenant, is the new heavens and new earth. And I deal with every passage in the Bible. I analyze their arguments and the passage, and I exegete it, something they really don't usually do. I exegete the passages. And so anyway, that book's going to be out soon. I know maybe it seems like I'm teasing my audience, but no, it's there at the publisher. And I did literally today send my approval of the galley corrections just today. So it should be going to press soon.
Wonderful. Well, really quickly, briefly, I want to be selfish and say I only caught on to you like 5 years ago, which was way too late in life. About 5 years ago is when I came out of a cult. And your podcast has been fundamental in teaching me how to think about Scripture, regardless of whether we agree, how to think. So selfishly, I'd like to offer you another 30 years of life for my benefit. And we'll see how that plays out.
Well, I actually hope I don't live another 30 years, but
if I do, and
if I still have my faculties, I'll still be doing what I'm doing now.
Wonderful.
All right, brother. God bless you, Luke. Thanks for your call, bro. All right, Gary from New Jersey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's always a pleasure to talk to you when I can. The question, I have two questions. First of all, the first question is regarding the NIV Bible. Is that a good Bible, would you say?
It's, I'd say it's a good Bible, but it's not a great Bible, in my opinion. The NIV is a very popular Bible. I'll tell you what's good about it. What's good about it is it's very readable. And, a Bible you will read is better than a Bible you won't read. Now, if people won't read, you know, one of the better translations, but they'll read that one, because it is very readable, then it's good. It's, you know, just because it's better than not having a Bible at all. For the most part, those who translated the NIV are evangelicals. They don't seem to be trying to push any agenda, as some, you know, very few translations do, but say the Jehovah's Witness Bible does. Pushes an agenda. The thing about the NIV is that it's a thought-for-thought translation, not a word-for-word translation. And what that means is the translators did not make any effort to translate the Bible word for word, which I prefer Bibles that do. The Bibles that do include, for example, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, and some of the revisions of it, all the revisions of it, and to a certain degree, the English Standard Version and the Christian Standard Bible, and what else is out there? There's RSV a little bit, and the new RSV a little bit. I don't like the new RSV because it's gotten too gender neutral, but it's too woke. But there are Bibles where the translators, their philosophy is let's translate it pretty much word for word, and I like a Bible like that best because I like to know what the words were. Now the NIV
right.
And many modern Bibles, the NIV, the New Living Translation, and some others, quite a lot of others. They don't try to do a word-for-word translation. What they do is the translators, you know, they know Hebrew and Greek, so they know what it means in most cases, and they say, well, instead of translating this word-for-word, which would sound chunky and weird in English, why don't we just rephrase it to get the same meaning out of our own phraseology, sort of paraphrasing. And they do that on purpose because that makes it a lot more readable to an English reader. And for that reason, NIV is one of the most popular, if not the most popular, translations out there. It's not my favorite. I've used it. I've read through it. But I don't. You know, if someone doesn't have a Bible and they're saying, what translation should I buy? I would not recommend the NIV. But if someone has the NIV, I'd say, you can read the NIV. But you might want to also occasionally read another Bible, like maybe the New American Standard or the New King James. Mm-hmm. Or one that's a more word for it, and sort of compare them. I'll tell you, when I was young, I was raised on the King James Version, which had used a set of manuscripts for the New Testament called the Textus Receptus. And when I got, someone gave me a New American Standard Version back in 1971 when it first came out, and I read through that, and I noticed, because I was so familiar with the King James, I noticed different wordings and even different content in a few verses. And I thought, well, why is that? And I'd pull up, you know, the Greek-English interlinear to see, you know, is it really like the King James or is it like the NASB? And I would find out. And I, you know, sometimes it was more like the King James, sometimes it was more like the NASB. But what was interesting is that if I hadn't seen the difference, I would never have looked it up in the Greek because I don't read the Greek. I have to use an interlinear New Testament for that. So, I mean, when you read more than one translation, you'll notice differences, and then that can get you researching to say, well, which one of these is closest? Whereas if you read only one translation, you won't know where there might be, you know, something that could be translated better. In the NIV,
Can I ask you another question, sir?
Okay, go ahead.
Quickly, I don't want to hold this up. The last time I spoke to you one other time regarding salvation, remember you said there were certain people, because people say, oh, once saved, always saved. And you said you knew people, maybe pastors, that they were born again, Holy Spirit filled. It seemed like you're involved like we are. And then all of a sudden they decided to walk away from God. So do you think kind of like Satan or the devil that we wonder why he fell? Even though the Lord will save us if we continue, like you said, pick up the cross and follow me to the end, faithful, continue in the faith, like Paul said in Colossians, we could pick up and walk away anytime. The Lord's not forcing us to stay. But if we stay, follow him to the end, we'll stay safe. What do you think? I mean, I don't have any intentions of walking away, you know.
Yeah. I have eternal security in the sense that I don't have any question about my salvation. But it's not unconditional eternal security. So there's the doctrine of unconditional eternal security is the doctrine that once you're saved, there's nothing can happen. No matter what you do, nothing. You can depart from the faith or whatever, you can sin, but you know, it won't affect your salvation at all because you've got eternal security unconditionally. Whereas the Bible indicates that our eternal security is conditional upon our continuing in the faith and abiding in Christ. Jesus made that plain. I think every book of the Bible makes that plain. Almost every book in the New Testament has a section warning Christians about the danger of falling away. So, it's obvious that the New Testament teaches that we are secure as long as we abide in Christ. So, yes, you're right. As long as you continue with Christ, you can be sure of being saved throughout eternity. But also, when you became a Christian, you didn't become suddenly, it's not like your brain was sucked out of your head and you no longer have any free will and you're now just programmed like a computer to be a believer. No, it's a relationship, just like when you get married. When you get married, you're very devoted to your spouse and you can remain devoted to your spouse for your whole life, and you should because you promised to. And so there's no reason why you can't. Some people just decide to go back on their word and leave their spouse or do something like that. Well, that, of course, my wife and I have a lifelong relationship conditional on us remaining faithful to each other. But we're going to do that, so it's not a problem. Same thing with my eternal security. It's conditional on my continuing in Christ. But I'm going to do that. I've certainly, in the 60 or so years I've walked with Christ, I've had opportunities to consider going a different way, but they've never been appealing to me. Why should I leave Christ? I've made a promise to him. I'm a person who doesn't break promises. So, and he doesn't break promises. So if I don't break mine and he doesn't break his, we're good. Nothing can separate us. I appreciate your call, bro. Let's talk to Brother Junior in Maryland. Hi, brother. This brother's getting married very soon. Hi.
Hey, God bless you. Do you hear me?
Yes.
Do you hear me well?
Mm-hmm.
All right, great, great. Good to hear you. I have two part. First question is, where did baptism come from? Because I don't quite see it in the Old Testament.
Right.
The whole submersion part. The second part is, what should someone do if they live, like, in the desert and they want to be baptized, they believe, and there is no water there? That's my question. I will go on mute, and thank you. God bless you.
All right, sure. Well, some people think baptism practiced by John the Baptist and then Jesus and then Christians began really with the Jews. We do know at some point in Jewish history, we don't know exactly when it began, they did begin to immerse people in water as part of the proselytization ritual. Now, proselytes were Gentiles who chose to become Jews. They were converts to Judaism. They would have to be circumcised, of course, and vow to keep the whole law. But at some point in history, the Jews began to baptize proselytes, too. And there's some reason to believe that may have been happening before the time of John the Baptist, which means when John came telling the Jews they had to be baptized, it would have been a real slap in the face to them because they thought Gentiles needed to be. And now John's saying, no, you need to be. Now, I personally believe the Jews probably were practicing this before John the Baptist's time, but there's, I don't think it can be documented before the first century AD that they were. But that would answer your question. If the Jews weren't doing it, then John the Baptist was the first to do it. Now, what about someone who lives in the desert? Well, if a person has enough water to clean himself, he should have enough water to be baptized. If he has to spit bathe all the time, then I guess he can spit baptize himself or be spit baptized. But I think almost everybody, even who lives in the desert, sees water once in a while, enough to submerge themselves. But if someone literally never saw water deep enough for a human body to be submerged in, I'm quite sure that pouring a smaller amount of water over the head would do. An ancient document from the early church at the end of the first century called the Didache actually talks about baptismal rituals, and it suggests that if there's not enough water for regular baptism, you can just pour water over a person's head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that would be the option. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, there's a line open for you right now if you want to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Vicki from Douglasville, Georgia. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I recently went to an estate sale, and I picked up two books that were printed in the mid-1800s, and they're about a secret religious organization named the Odd Fellows. And I've read a tad of it, and I can, it's strong stuff. But anyway, I just wonder if you know anything about that organization.
The Odd Fellows.
I
don't. Now, isn't there, it seems to me like there's a club called Odd Fellows, Odd Fellows Society. It's kind of like the Moose Lodge or something like that. I don't know very much about them. It seems to me like when I was younger, I went to a meeting that some Christians were holding, and they had rented, if I'm not mistaken, the Odd Fellows Lodge or something like that. But I never knew who the Odd Fellows were. But you say it's a pretty deep religious kind of cultic kind of thing. I have not read anything about them or of them.
These were printed in mid-1800s. They're in excellent condition. You could only get these books from them directly, but however, they were copyrighted, and they're leather bound. They're everything, but their premise seems to be that they think the world is going to end up simply being no specific savior. That in the end, what they want is for everybody to worship God in their own way. Women are, it's just like right now. Women are raised up to the highest thing, that Eve was supposed to have been something really wonderful, and that her husband and her boys were not supposed to be up where she was.
Let me just stop here, because I'm unfamiliar with the teachings of the Odd Fellows, and you've shared enough to lead me to believe that they have a obviously a religious sect that has views contrary to Christianity. And therefore, I guess that's all we need to know. You know, when I was young, I learned a lot about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I trained myself in my teens to be able to discuss things with them and to debate them and things like that. I had many, many conversations with them in my home and in their homes and different places. And I thought, well, you know, this was when I was a teen. I thought, well, maybe I should just acquaint myself with the cults and become like a cult expert. But then in the 70s, turned out that cults multiplied like dandelions in a meadow. And there's so many of them. Now, of course, Oddfellows goes back to the 1700s, I believe. But I mean, nonetheless, it's simply in the catalog of cults. And I realized that it would be impossible to become expert in every cult, because anyone who leaves his church disgruntled might start a little group of 100 or 200 people that holds whatever doctrines he holds, and there must be thousands of them out there. So I decided that, you know, I would just, if someone is, you know, trying to present something to me or ask me about something, as soon as I find out they don't believe Jesus is Lord, that's all I need to know. I don't need to know all the other things they're wrong about. That's all I know is that they are a non-Christian religious group. And, you know, it's interesting, perhaps, for someone who has got all the time in the world to study out all the, you know, all the fringe views that some of these groups have. But, yeah, as soon as I know they're not a Christian group and they're teaching something contrary to Christianity, then they fall into the category of, you know, false prophets and false teachers. And doesn't matter how many ways they're false. As soon as I know they're false, I'm no longer going to be able to recommend them or pursue any real interest in them. Thank you, Vicki. I didn't know much about them, but I know a little bit about them now. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Oceanside, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I just had a question for you. As believers, I'm wondering, I guess, kind of like a Thessalonians kind of thing. I mean, is harpazo or being caught up, could that be actually when we die also, when we give up our tent, should I say, down here?
Well, I don't think so, because Paul contrasts those who are harpazoed, or caught up to meet the Lord in the air, with those who rise from graves. I mean, the one time that Paul talks about this, which is 1 Thessalonians 5, as you know, or 4, excuse me, is where he says when Jesus comes back, he says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be harpazoed, caught up to meet the Lord in the air with them. So Paul distinguishes between those who have died previous to that event and those who have not yet died. The ones who have died are raised from their graves, as the Bible teaches in a number of passages, but the ones who have not died are caught up. Now, if you're saying, do we like suddenly die at that moment, then go up and then be raised from the dead? I don't know if that's what you're saying, but I don't see Paul saying that. I think what Paul is saying is that some will be caught up without dying, and this would be agreeable with what he said on the same subject, really, in 1 Corinthians 15, right around verse 51 and thereabouts. Paul says, I show you a mystery, we will not all sleep, which means we won't all die, but we will all be changed, he said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this, you know, mortality will put on immortality and so forth. So Paul indicates that when Jesus comes, in addition to raising the dead, there will be those who have not died and will not die, but will simply be changed and caught up to meet the Lord of the air. So the harpazo there, that noun, which means to be snatched up, would not be equivalent to dying at that point. In fact, it seems to be in contrast with dying, because other people die, and then the living ones who haven't died are the ones who are caught up. Okay, let's talk to Tom from Seattle, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Recent polls taken randomly from the American public have suggested that people are primarily concerned about inflation and immigration and, of course, now abortion. But on the top of the list as well is a concern about nuclear war. My question for you is, could we all be wrong in the sense that God would use nuclear war as a fulfillment of Peter's statement in which he said that as God once judged the world with water, he will next time cause the heavens to melt with a fervent heat. And in saying that, two questions. One is, why would he do that in light of where we are today if he did allow it? Because he many times in the Old Testament used other nations to judge other nations. And secondly, doesn't that kind of destroy dispensationalism completely if that was to happen? Those are my questions.
You mean, doesn't that destroy the dispensational end time scenario completely?
Correct. Correct.
Well,
I mean, God
I think
has a totally different game plan than we all thought.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah, well,
if that was to happen,
they'd certainly have to go back to the drawing board about their eschatology for sure. I mean, but there wouldn't be anyone left to go back to the drawing board and work it out.
Correct.
I suppose. I suppose
if that was to happen as well, it also makes the Book of Revelation sort of become a little bit more realistic because Revelation deals a lot with global destruction on many different levels. But of course, I'm just assuming a lot here, but we are really, as a society and as a world, facing a severe possibility of a limited, if not global, nuclear exchange. And many, mm-hmm. many people are very concerned about it. So it's not just hearsay. I mean, we're talking about something that could possibly really happen. And, you know, I just wanted to hear if you had some thoughts on that, as most people do.
Well, I do, but they don't have a lot to do with eschatology necessarily. I do believe that, obviously there's been a lot of rumblings coming out of Putin about, you know, if we push him too hard, he's willing to use nuclear weapons. I think he's thinking about using tactical nuclear weapons to hit, you know, tactical targets and so forth. But of course, it's hard to imagine how he could launch any nukes and not... you know, call for a nuclear response from the United States or other nuclear countries that may be, you know, threatened, you know, by him. So, I mean,
well,
I will say
this. As a Christian, you know, go ahead.
Yeah, I will say that any use of nuclear weapons on his part could easily lead to nuclear response. And once there's a response, and then it's like the Hatfields and McCoys, we keep lobbing nukes at each other and each other's allies and things like that. And obviously that could definitely lead to World War III, and even if it was contained, it may be that if Putin would use a limited nuclear strike on the Ukraine or something like that, or Poland or someone, we would we'd feel some obligation to respond, but we might be reluctant to respond with nukes, although we have that power. It's if there were some intelligent people running our country, and I don't know how long it'll be before we see that. But if we had some intelligent people in the country, it might be that they'd say, well, you know, we can respond with nukes and make Putin stop doing that. But on the other hand, if we respond that way, then, there seems to be no end to the escalation. So maybe we should just, cool our jets and see if he's done shooting
yeah,
nukes.
Well, my question was, from a biblical perspective, do we see this possibility happening based on what we know in Scripture about that, as I said a moment ago, we could have misinterpreted the whole thing, and God actually does allow it to happen as part of an eternal
sure.
plan? Is that possible?
Yeah, well, I should never underestimate my own ability to be mistaken about, interpretation of Scripture. And therefore, you may be right. Maybe the elements melting with the fervent heat and the earth and its works being burned up, which Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3, is the kind of thing that a nuclear unrestrained war could be said to bring about. But when I read it, it doesn't look like that's what it's saying. It looks like it's saying that this is a result of Jesus coming. It says in verse 10 that the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will melt and so forth. I mean, it's mentioned as something of Jesus coming. Now, on the other hand, of course, judgments through military invasions are sometimes in the Bible referred to as the coming of God. You know, he comes through the Assyrian armies or the Babylonian armies or the Roman armies. Maybe he comes through, you know, the nuclear-armed states, and that's not his literal coming. But he'd have to, if he's going to literally come, he'd have to come right around then, it would seem, you know, unless there's going to be a huge nuclear holocaust, and yet, you know, a significant minority of people will survive, and society will then go on for hundreds of more years before Jesus comes back. I have no idea. I have refrained, at least for the last, I used to be interested in, you know, guessing about how eschatology is going to work out, but I think for the past 40 years or more, I've refrained from making guesses about that. I don't think I have any clairvoyant abilities, and as far as the likelihood of 2 Peter 3 being brought about by nuclear war, all I can say is my instincts would be that that's not probably what it's talking about, but maybe we could be surprised. I'm certainly not one who would claim to have the only, you know, information or only intelligent interpretation of things. All right? Thank you for your call. Doris from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Or is it Dorcas?
Oh, yes. Hi. Thanks, Dave. Listen, I had a question. I've been there studying end times prophecy and sharing with people, and I'm a Jewish believer, and I had a question as to what your thinking was about some of the deception in the church. Do you believe that some of the promises of God are only for Jews? That's one of my questions.
I have to say that when I review in my mind the promises of God that are found in Scripture, I don't know of any that are strictly for the Jews. I mean, it does say in 2 Corinthians 1:10 that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ through us. And Paul, by saying through us, means I think himself and his readers who are Christians, Jews and Gentiles. So when he says all the promises of God, I guess all doesn't always mean literally all, but in the absence of exceptions being mentioned, I'm inclined to think that all the promises God has made are for Christ and those who are in Christ, including Jews who are in Christ, Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ.
What about giving the land back to Israel? Would that not be a promise just for the Jews?
Well, I don't know where that promise would be found. I know that God gave that land to Israel. He promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in the days of Joshua, they conquered the land and inhabited it for, probably how long? 1,000 years, probably about. And then they were driven out. And they came back for a little while, and then they were driven out again. And that was 2,000 years ago. And, you know, I don't know if after they were driven out, I don't know of any promise that was made after that time of them getting it back. Now, God could certainly give it back to them. That's up to him. But all the promises of God giving them their land, and even the promises of bringing them back from other countries and giving them their land again, all those promises were made either during the Babylonian exile or before it. And therefore, when they did come back, and they did come back to their land and reestablish their country in 538 BC, after the Babylonian exile, that could, in my mind, readily be seen as the fulfillment of those promises. And then after they came back to their land in 538 BC, there were no prophets or New Testament writers who ever predicted that they'd come back to it. So I'm not positive that we have any unfulfilled promises of them coming back to their land.
Well, what about 1948 when they took over the land? That would tie with end times prophecies.
Well, 1948 is not a biblical prophecy. It's a date in history. And I'm talking about...
They came back, though. It got the land.
Well, some of it, yeah, that's right. And some of them. Some of them came back and got some of the land. But I think you were asking me about what the Bible says. And I don't think the Bible says anything specifically about 1948.
Says he would return them to the land.
Well, as I said, that prediction was made before he brought them back from the Babylonian exile. So, he can bring them back any number of times that he wants to, and therefore I'm not saying that's not going to happen or whatever. At this point, only about a third of world Jewry has come back to Israel. And the other two-thirds are pretty much still in the diaspora. And I'm not sure what percentage of them ever think about coming back to Israel. they don't inhabit every part of the land that they that was promised. So in other words, we can't really say that if we're anticipating, if we think the promises are saying that all the Jews are going to come back and inhabit all the land, we can't really say that has happened. And we can speculate that it will if we think that that's what's predicted. And many Christians do believe that's what's predicted, and who knows, maybe they might know more than I do. But the point is that the predictions I see in the Bible were all made before 539 B.C. And or at least there are some predictions in Zechariah, which is after that time, but not much after that time. The people were still returning in separate waves after Zechariah's time. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that it does seem to me that the return from Babylon fulfills the details of the prophecy. Mm-hmm. So if there's another return in the end times, I realize that that's certainly is what I was taught all my life. I was taught that, you know, in the end times, Jews are coming back to their land, and I had no question about it. I have certainly no objection to it. It's just that as I began to be a Bible teacher, and especially as I ran a Bible school for many years and taught through the whole Bible verse by verse many, many times, especially the prophets, that I realized that, well, I can't find anything here that says that, you know, beyond the return of the exiles in 539 B.C., 538 B.C., that there's some other promises beyond that. And so I will say that Christians often practice what I have called newspaper exegesis. And newspaper exegesis means we interpret the prophecies by what we read in current events. And certainly, just before I was born, just about 5 years before I was born, was 1948. And Christians, many Christians thought, wow, this is certainly a miracle. And they began to read that into certain prophecies, which those prophecies had already been fulfilled before. Now, some say, but maybe there's a second fulfillment. Well, maybe there is. You know, maybe there is. Again, I'm not in the position to tell God how many times he can fulfill the same prophecy, but I would say once a prophecy is fulfilled one time, unless we're given some other word from the Lord beyond that point, I don't necessarily look for an additional fulfillment.
Well, except though, if we're in the end times, I mean, all the Revelation prophecies, I mean, the different things happening in Revelation would have to exist in Israel today as fulfilling those scriptures.
Well, yeah, well, that depends on how one interprets Revelation, to be sure.
I see. Okay.
Yeah.
So when you're talking about, I just heard you talk about somebody when they're reading different translations of the Bible, that it would have different kind of thinking. I guess I never realized that or thought about that in the sense that you're referring to it. And I was wondering how much that influences the way you think about when you're studying the Bible.
Well, you know, when I said that, you know, in some of the paraphristic translations, you know, you end up having the translator tell you what he thinks it means rather than giving you word for word, I didn't mean to imply that any of them go very far afield from any of the others. The truth is that when it comes to Bible prophecy, yeah, there's sometimes different words in English that are used by different translators, but really they all kind of have the same information. It's just it's not so much a matter of what translation you use, because I've certainly used the NIV, I've used the NASB, I've used the King James, I've used the New King James, I've used the RSV at one point. I've read several other translations through. And I would say none of them really teach different doctrines. They just have different wording that you know, sometimes the same phrase you can translate into English giving the same meaning, but, you know, slightly different English wording. So I don't think that different views on eschatology are likely to be coming from reading different translations of the Bible. It has much more to do with the way you connect the different parts of Scripture that are talking about a subject and harmonize them with each other. Hey, I need to try to take another call before I'm out of time. But yeah, there are commentaries sometimes in the footnotes of the Bible which can lead people into a certain view of eschatology. But those commentaries are just put there by the editors. They're not really part of the inspired text. We call those study Bibles. Jeff from North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve,
Jeff?
Can you hear me?
Hi. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I got a question to ask you. I was listening to your teaching at the end of John 2 and your verse by verse. Yep. And it's amazing how God answered many questions I was struggling with when that used to be like contradictions of God's. It seemed like it was a contradiction of God's word and his character. I've come to learn the hard way to always test what is taught instead of trusting in man.
Good.
And even Jesus warns us about that in many places.
So what would your question be?
My question is, a struggle with when people say that, like, Jesus never struggled with struggles that we have. Even if the Bible says that he was tested in all, he was tempted in all things just like us, right? Yeah. But do you think he ever struggled with depression or, like, emotions, like things that we go through, like any kind of sickness, any kind of depression prior, you know what I mean?
Well, let me just say, because we're running out of time, I'm going to try to give you an answer before the music starts. Jesus did experience all the physical weaknesses and tests that we have. And that could include times of, his brain chemistry. If he didn't get enough sleep, for example, when you don't get enough sleep for several days in a row, your mind can play tricks on you and stuff like that. Now, I don't think Jesus ever, got crazy from that, but actually he did go several days without eating or sleeping, and his mother and brothers came to take him into custody because they thought he had gone mad. Well, he hadn't gone mad, but they thought, well, this is not a healthy way to live. And I do know that when people go a long time without sleep, they can, it does affect their moods. I mean, just because brain chemistry affects moods. So Jesus had brain chemistry. But as far as depression goes, I don't think he had clinical depression, as people would call it. I would say that he had the temptation to be depressed, just like all people do. But I believe that moods, although they come upon us, we have some say over whether they stay with us. We have to make decisions about things. I mean, if I'm in a bad mood, I've got to take up arms against it and rejoice in the Lord. And, the Bible says to rejoice in the Lord. It's a command of God. That doesn't mean that when you're feeling low, you can just tell yourself to rejoice in the Lord and suddenly you don't feel low anymore. But it does mean you have to battle. There's a war for your mind, and that includes for your moods and so forth. So I'm pretty sure that if Jesus had even times when his brain chemistry or any other thing, or simply circumstances were leading him to be a little depressed, and even godly people sometimes have had that happen. Certainly Elijah got depressed. Moses got depressed. It's not unusual for godly people in the Bible to get depressed. I think John the Baptist probably got depressed in prison. But whether Jesus ever had the temptation to be depressed or not, I don't think he ever succumbed to the temptation to wallow in that or to let that define his mental state. I think that he waged spiritual warfare just like we're supposed to do so as to, avoid being a depressed person. You can be tempted with depression without allowing it to make you a depressed person, I believe. And so I don't think Jesus ever went through, deep and protracted depression, but I do believe he certainly had his low points emotionally. He certainly seemed to have his low points in the Garden of Gethsemane and so forth. Anyway, I can't say more about that because we aren't told more about that, but those would be my impressions. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.